Well, good morning to you. It's good to see you guys today. You know I'm speaking again once and for all because just the outline. And like I said, I have to have something to keep your attention, otherwise you'll all be snoring at me. So just kind of keeping you honest there about listening. So if you have a pen, we'd love for you to get it out and fill it in as we walk through this. I want to start off with a question today. With Sid being gone, I get a chance to go through a couple chapters of the 1 Corinthians. And my goal is to set you all up that when we're done in 3 weeks, you guys will continue just reading. And it would be a real gift if I could actually get an email or a phone call or in random conversation of, hey, I picked up where we left off in 3 weeks, and God is teaching me about this in chapter 5 or chapter 6 or chapter 7. That'd be cool, really cool. Before we get into a little bit of the background of 1 Corinthians, I want to encourage you to do something. Look around you, not in this room. Look around you in your life, okay? Do you really want to be normal? Barb, you're smiling. Just look around you. Do you want to be normal? The question is, why do we spend so much time trying to be just normal? I was talking to the Saturday service last night, and these are some of the things that were said about what's normal. Preoccupied, deep in debt, discontent, broken relationships, and searching for God. As you look around you, do you really want to be normal? It's interesting, I hardly have found a person who says, yes, I want to be normal that way, but we spend so much of our time just seeking to be normal in relation to the world around us. Today, we're going to be talking about if you are in Christ, what is your life supposed to look like? What should the picture be of your life until Jesus comes back? Okay? We're hoping to regain a sense of biblical normalcy. I trust that's why you're here. That's why you subject yourselves to a weekly teaching of God's Word, so you line up, you more closely align your life up with what the Scripture teaches. Does that make sense? Alright, so we're surrounded by the world. We typically fall in line with what the world's doing. Then we encounter the truth of God in Scripture, and then we can make course corrections in our life. So Lord willing, that's what we'll do today. And I really don't know as we go through chapter 1 what God wants to speak to individuals. But there'll be various aspects of the Christian life and what adjustments we may need to make and by what power we can make those. So let me pray and then we will get into 1 Corinthians. Lord, we pray that as we read this book of these chapters, would you show us again what you intended for us. Help us to truly be good students as we read. Help us to understand, maybe ask good questions, and help us to understand not just the text, but you and what it is that you have done to empower us to live a different way. So today, we trust you, and by faith we read your Scriptures. In your name we pray. Amen. So if it's your desire to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, I encourage you over the next 3 weeks to listen up very clearly. What I've found is I've become a master at externally putting on the show, doing all the right things, but inside, the inside doesn't always match what the outside's doing. And what we're going to see in chapter 3 is that God has an increasing concern and care about what's going on inside of you versus what you're doing just on the outside. That should cause a good holy fear, okay? So God knows what's going on and he cares about that, and there'll be accountability with that. All right, so basically some information on the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth is in the country of, does anybody know? Greece, it is. During this time it was under the Roman rule. It was a major port, a financial and trading hub. It was a land bridge between Upper and Lower Greece. And also, let me just give you a little tidbit of information. Does anybody know what the 30th most populated city in the U.S. is? Milwaukee. Okay? Anybody know how big Milwaukee is, roughly? Yeah, 600,000 to 700,000. Okay? That is the size of what we believe Corinth was at this time. So that's a pretty big city at the time, right? So just roughly. Does anybody know what the 31st largest city in the U.S. is? Good guess. It feels big if you're from Fredonia, right? The 31st most populated city is? Anybody know? Las Vegas. You say, really? Yeah, right behind Milwaukee. Now, what is Las Vegas known for? What's the term it's known for? Sin City, yeah. Well, here's the deal. Las Vegas, because the name, Las Vegas, Corinth, the name became a synonym of low morals and values. Just getting an idea. So the size, what they're known for. In fact, if you look at the top of this little temple, you'll see a mount. The temple of the Aphrodite, goddess of beauty, had a large number. Some sources talk about up to close to 1,000 prostitutes serving as priestesses of this temple that overlooked the city of Corinth. So give an idea of money, influence, trade, sexuality, and now a church has been planted right in the middle of it. So it gives you an idea of what are some of the things that they're facing. If you want to find out, if you want to just kind of get a historical background on Corinth, you can actually just make a mental note if you write in your Bible, Acts chapter 18. Gives you an idea of where it fits in the historical timeline, okay? Paul visited this area in his second missionary journey, and it's believed he stayed there about a year and a half. Here he worked alongside Priscilla and Aquila. The Jews did not respond very favorably to him, but the Gentiles in the area for sure did. A few other things. It's believed that actually it was written during Paul's third missionary journey. The dates that I could best piece together is between 55 and 57 A.D. And just in short, it was written to address some real issues, some real problems. And those problems are not problems that died with the Corinthian church, but they're problems that we face today. That's why we still read, and it was the scripture, but that's one of the reasons why it's so applicable today. In short, it's if we become children of God or saints or called out ones, by believing in Jesus Christ as our Savior, what is our life is supposed to look like after that happens? You'll see the title today is Living Normal, biblically that is, for those who belong to Christ. Because those who are children of God are called to live by a different, you can see it, a different economy, a different drumbeat, and a different way of life. What in the world does that look like? As I look around, we have some pretty crazy Christians, okay? Our kind has some pretty crazy people, I'm just saying, all right? So, born-again Christians have some pretty crazy, I'm just telling you, and the media seems to capture them, okay? That's not what we're talking about when we talk about normal Christianity. We're going to pick it up in verse 1 today, and we're going to talk about basically how do we practically live out the new way because of our identity in Jesus. Let's set some facts straight. And the first part of our chapter here, the first 9 verses, we're going to set some facts straight. And because of these facts, then we're going to go through and maybe God will reveal some things in you that need to become more biblically normal, not normal according to the world, okay? So here we are. We're going to set the facts in verses 1 through 3. Let's pick up some details here. We're going to find out who wrote it and who he wrote it to, and we'll find out more details there. So, verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who called on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so before we move on, who's the author? Paul, okay? And he's calling his authority, where he got his authority from, the will of God. So he's saying, I'm Paul,
I'm an apostle established under Jesus by the will of God. And then he says, he mentions another guy here. Who is this? Sosthenes. Anybody know who that is? If you glance in your Bible in chapter 18, he was the leader of the synagogue. And it appears that he actually received some persecution for the name of Jesus. So these guys would definitely know who he is for sure. And he says to, who's this to? To the church of God in Corinth. And let me specifically just specify who this church of God. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. The church is a term that refers to a called out assembly. Sanctified is a saint or one separate unto God. So he's saying is to those who are living connected to God through Jesus Christ, the different way of life. And he says, just in case you're not sure I'm talking to you, I'm talking to, look at what he says, to those everywhere who call upon the name of the Lord. So the book was written to the church, those who are called out unto Christ in Corinth. And just in case you think it's just for them, it's to those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord. So this is an invitation for you to listen up today. Because I think we can connect and relate to these people who have called on the name of the Lord. And then, of course, he gives a warm greeting before he gets into kind of the beef of what he wants to say in verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to see that those terms come back again in the book. But we do need to experience his grace. And then, of course, because of his grace, we can experience peace. So he's saying this is what you have in Christ. Here we go. So in verse 4, we're going to pick it up. And I want you, actually, let's just grab your pen real quick. In verse 4 through 9, you'll see it. We have it made if we have experienced grace. So if you're a pen writer and you like to keep along in the outline, we have it made if we have experienced grace. Let's pick it up in verses 4 through 9. Paul says, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What I just read should make everybody go, ah. Okay, good. All right. So if you were reading along with me, it should cause a whole level of just anxiety detox. He says this, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. So the question comes up is, what in the world is grace? Grace is simply getting something you don't deserve. Right? It doesn't make sense. It's not mercy. It's definitely at a point where you get something you don't deserve, like it's undeserved favor, okay? So he says, the grace given you in Christ Jesus. What have we been given in Christ Jesus? Well, verses 5 goes on to say, for in him you have been enriched in every way. When I think of enriched, my wife is on this kick where she does not want to buy enriched flour. Who's laughing about that? Anybody know? Okay? Or enriched this. Typically with food, we think of enriched, we're like, not so good, just give me the normal stuff, okay? But in this situation, enriched means I was dead, now I'm alive. I was an enemy of God, now I'm an adopted child friend of God. So when you think of enriched, this is a very good enriched that we're talking about. Value added, life given. He goes on to say, in what way? With all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. That's interesting. So you've been enriched in all kinds of speech, knowing what to say, and we're going to pick up that in a little bit, and with all knowledge, you know what you need to know because of your identity in Christ. You know these things because of Galatians 2:20. It says this, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. But Jesus Christ now lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me
and gave himself for me. So what he's saying is, because you've been enriched in Christ, you now have what you need. And in verse 6, he picks it up and he says, God, thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. And because this is true, because God confirms that Christ lives among you, let's pick it up in verse 7, therefore, the result of that, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. So you have, if you are in Christ, you have all you need spiritually to live in right relationship with God and with others. But there's a hinge here, okay? Instead of looking for that next big thing, at the Christian bookstore, the next big fad in the Christian world, you have all you need to live for the Lord Jesus and to love people. But there's a hinge here. What does he say? As you eagerly wait for the return of Jesus. Now in chapter 12, he does clarify what are some of these spiritual gifts. But he says, you have all that you need as you eagerly wait for the return of Jesus. Now, Sonia is the only one that looks somewhat eager to me, right? Most of you guys are sitting back in your chair, but the word picture I get is on the edge of my chair or the edge of my parents' lap, and I am ready, eager. It's kind of the picture before a race. If you were down at the fish day race and you see people kind of gathered around, people are just kind of moving around, and there's very few people kind of sitting back and eating a cheese Danish or a cinnamon roll from a McDonald's or something like that. People are like kind of on the edge, or kind of eager, okay? He says this, you have all that you need, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. So the question I came up with in my office is, Seth, what does that look like to eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed? Some Christians take it and get really, 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 really weird. Okay? We're going to see from the rest of this chapter, it's not about getting weird. Okay? It's about aligning your life up with the biblical text and making the appropriate adjustments because of Christ in you and the hope that you have. We'll pick it up in verse 8. What does that look like? And we'll move on here. God will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, here's the deal. That if you are in Christ and you've been enriched, he's given you the ability to know what to say and to think. And he's given you everything to live a godly life. And it says that he confirms, keeps you firm to the end, even though you mess up. Now, our church is not a huge amen, preach it church. But when you hear, God keeps me firm to the end, even though I mess up, you should be saying, thank you, Lord. Back in Chicago, our church, we have a lot of Latinos. We'd be like, hallelujah! All right? They just shout it, right? So it's okay if you're in Christ, you will be kept firm to the end. And the text says, by the faithfulness of God. This is how we can know that we have eternal life. The result is we will be blameless because of the faithfulness of God on Judgment Day. We get grace instead of condemnation, and our assurance is based upon his faithfulness. So our eternal security is based upon the faithful character of God. And we're going to see in the rest of our text today, because of what he has enriched us with, we now have a new ability, a new capacity to actually live a supernatural, live a new way, a new normal as a follower of Jesus. So based upon this, let me just recap what we just covered so far. Based upon what you just heard, what God has done for you, how does this make you want to respond? God has given you grace, things you don't deserve. God has enriched you. He's given you all the gifts you need to live a godly life. He holds you. He makes you blameless. And he is faithful. How does that make you want to respond to him? Yeah, it definitely makes you want to respond to him in a big, big way. So, Just in case I get behind in all these, I like to give slides for those who have attention issues, right? So I like to just give slides something to look up here. So the normal Christian life, grace changes everything. And this next one is this. We'll find this out. As you eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ, it makes you want to shout hallelujah. And as you realize all he's done, it makes you want to make the appropriate adjustments to accommodate what he's doing. We're going to pick it up in verses 10 to 16, but you guys can grab your pen and write it in. The normal Christian life, the normal Christian is united with other believers, is united with other believers in heart, passions, purpose, calendar, commitments, and priority. Now here's the deal. We become increasingly out of touch with the return of Jesus by default. So we come to faith in Jesus, we're all excited, we read the scripture, and we realize he's coming back, he made a promise. We then fall into normal life around us, and we become increasingly out of touch with the fact and the doctrine and the teaching that Jesus Christ is coming back. Okay? So I want you to keep that in mind, because what I'm observing, and I feel this pull in my own family, is that we all become masters of adopting and falling in line with culture around us. But the normal Christian is adopting and learning to master how to fall in line with the normal biblical Christian life. Does that make sense? All right. So, that being said, by default, we become ununified, fragmented, and broken. We're going to pick it up in verses 10 to 16. In verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and in thought. Now, this is an appeal to Christ as the authority, the unifying factor. The Bible says, and we're going to pick this up in next week in chapter 2, but the Bible says that when we come to faith in Jesus, we were dead, now we're alive, and our new living, our new breathing, our new everything is Christ in us. Okay? So he's appealing to Christ is in you, Christ is in you, Christ is in you, Christ is in you. So I'm going to appeal to you that there ought not to be any divisions among you. Now we're going to talk about that in a little bit about what that means. But the idea behind it is here, because Christ is in you and he is our authority, because you know what to say, it says that you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. One of the things I got thinking about, when you think of perfectly united, the only where it's placed in Scripture I see hardly people really perfectly united is in the garden. Adam and Eve, God, walking. And then the rest of Scripture, you don't see a perfectly united. And being united with Christ gives us this new opportunity to experience this fellowship, this relationship that they actually once experienced in the garden. And in Christ, the church, all of us right here, we can now experience that new unity restored back to the garden once we acknowledge that new identity in Jesus and we acknowledge his authority in our life. So keep that in mind. The students, if they've been around me long enough, they know that I'm pretty hot on my wife. I think she's pretty special. Pretty much the most gorgeous woman in the world, right? And if Anya and I were not unified, people around us would start to perceive that. Jim, how long have you been here? How long have you been serving here at this church? Okay? Guarantee you, if Jim and Nora were not unified by 15 years, you know it. Because Jim wouldn't be here. Now, Sid is coming up on 30 years, isn't he? Somewhere in there? Okay? And guarantee you, you would know it if the theme of Sid and Priscilla's life was they're not unified. In the same way, people in our community will know. They know if you are unified with your spiritual community. They'll hear about it. If people in your life, at your work or your family, don't know, and don't know of your passion for the spiritual community, there's a very good chance that you're probably not unified.
So pick it up in verses 11 to 16, specifically in this passage. He says, hey, what are some ways you're not unified? Verses 11. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. So the three guys mentioned here are three influential people in this church's life. Paul was their first kind of educated founding pastor. Apollos, in chapter 18 of Acts, it describes him, he's from Alexandria, and this guy was exciting. This guy knew how to persuade. He knew how to accurately prove that Jesus was the Messiah. That's exciting. You ever hear somebody, you're like, wow, I wish I could say it like that. That was Apollos. And then he appeals to, some people say, I follow Peter or Cephas. And Peter, again, he was of the inner three of the disciples. He was probably, well, he's definitely the most outspoken, not as educated, quote unquote. I get the feeling he may have said things very plain and simply, but man, some of us just love it plain and simple, don't we? And he follows us up. He says, you guys are divided by three people that you're following. He goes, but let me just ask you three questions, and you guys can answer no to these. Here we are in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Okay. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Okay, so Paul asks three questions, and there are three questions. They all go, no. He says, I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. So Paul is appealing to this idea of being unified. And he says, it's not about people you follow, but it's about the person of Jesus Christ being in you. Let's apply this a little bit when you talk about being perfectly united in mind. It is not, when it comes to our church, the spiritual community, it is not about what I think, what I want, what I prefer, who I like and who I don't. Christ is the unifying factor, the unifying theme as we truly eagerly wait for his return. So how do we get unified? I got thinking last night I was coming home from a baseball game, my son's baseball game, and I was just thinking about how does the church get unified? And most of us think that if it's in good circumstances where everybody lives in a utopia, where everybody agrees. It's just not true, okay? Unity is not achieved in a perfect world. Unity is achieved in an imperfect world. So I got thinking about, as we focus on Christ, our new identity, and the grace that he's provided, and that you prioritize the spiritual community, you become more unified when you submit under the authority of Christ and live out that new identity. It is not a feeling. It's not erasing independent thought. Some of you guys have independent thought. If you came to our board meetings, we have independent thought, don't we, Chris? Yep. But there's an intentionality behind it. It's in Ephesians 5:21. It's an act of the will to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's Ephesians 5:21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the idea is this. If you're not happy with our church, you don't pick up your ball and go home. Do y'all hear that? If you're not happy with something, you don't pick up your ball and go home or go on to the next church. And the next church. And the next church. To be perfectly united in mind is to pick up my ball and step into the circle. You follow me? So to be perfectly united in mind is to say, I'm here to stay because these people are connected to Jesus like I am. What can I do to be a part of the solution? So keep that in mind as we talk about this. Can we differ on various doctrines but keep united on Christ? The phrase that keeps coming to my mind is, unity is achieved when, by, repeated hard decisions to die to self and to sin. So you show up in a church and you think, this church is great! But unity is not achieved by
a one time, I joined the church, things are fabulous. Unity is achieved by repeated hard decisions, dependent on Christ, submitted to Christ, loving each other. So keep that in mind. Just in real application here on this whole point in relation to Sunday school, I think open door is a real pivot point. I think we're in a fairly big danger right now. I, in 9 years, are seeing people more tied up ever with academics, sports, and leisure. We're more tied up with travel, freedom, and retirement. We're finding community apart from the spiritual community. We're finding community in our work, in our club, in our kids, in something else other than the spiritual community. And what I'm observing now, as time is moving on, we're having a hard time actually finding people who will commit to be here on a regular basis to teach our kids about Jesus Christ. The minimum commitment now is, the idea is this. I'll teach, but like maybe every 4 weeks. I gotta go. I got camping. Maybe I'm offending a lot of you, but being perfectly united says I'm willing to allow myself to be inconvenienced for the sake of Christ. Okay? And that's hard decisions over the long haul with imperfect people because of the grace found in Jesus Christ. You with me? All right. So let's keep that in mind as we move forward about being united, every oar in the water, everybody in. And just know that your own pastors feel this. Even if we're on staff, we feel this pull. I don't like my calendar to be owned by the church. I like to have my own independent life. And every one of us, I can think, can feel that way. So the question is, will you submit to Christ and submit to unity for the sake of building people up in Christ? So the question is, how are you doing on being biblically normal in the area of unity? Are you and you and you and you independent, showing up for an hour and 15 and you're out of here and there's no unity and connection? Let's pick it up in verses 17 to 25. You guys can write this in. The normal Christian remembers how simple the gospel is and really shouts it out. The normal Christian remembers how simple the gospel is and regularly shouts it out. Before we get into our passage, I want you guys to flip over what is the gospel and how simple it is. 1 Corinthians 15, he makes it a clear statement of it, of what it is. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. All right, so keep that in mind as we move forward. Verses 17 to 25. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where are the wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than any human strength. So we're going to pick it up, and we want to proclaim a simple, clean gospel. And what is that? Christ died for our sins. He rose again. He appeared, and he's coming back.
Christ died for our sins. He rose again. And He's coming back. Okay?
So here's the deal. If you're not a especially good communicator, Christ died for our sins. He rose again. He offers eternal life if we trust in Him. He's coming back. You guys get that? All right. So, according to verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And let me just include, not with wisdom and eloquence. Nothing spiffy here. Lest the cross be emptied of its power. And he goes on to say, for the message of the cross is foolishness. So our job is to not creatively necessarily proclaim it. Don't add to it. Don't complicate it, but to shout it. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, he says, we do not seek to please people, but to please God who tests our hearts. Verse 18, when he talks about it being foolish, if we proclaim it right, the world will mostly think it's foolish, or they'll hate it. The word foolish there is translated moron or stupid. God uses simple, moron, stupid stuff. Simple, simple, simple to save people. But why would man think the gospel is foolish? Because they have no part in it. Why do the vast majority of religious people in America think of the gospel is foolish? Because they have no part in it. It's harder than you realize to let go of some sort of self-righteousness. It just rears up in my own life all the time. So, our job is to proclaim the simple, clean gospel. And he goes on to say in verses 20 to 21 here, where is the wise? Where is the teacher of the law? The idea here is our job is to proclaim a simple, clean gospel. And as we do this, people begin to realize it is not the works of the law. Life is no longer lived under a code, but through a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. There is no philosophical thought process that will save you. You see that? We're the philosophers of this age. It's not worldly wisdom. He even picks up in verses 21 and 22 there that man's wisdom doesn't bring me any closer to knowing God. Just doesn't. We have to stop looking for God apart from Scripture and look to Scripture alone to find out what God's plan is. And the simple plan is this. Christ died for our sins and He rose again. He's coming back. So I would encourage you, stop making excuses. If you say, that's what I do when I share the gospel. Christ died for our sins and He rose again. And He offers eternal life for those who trust in Him. He's coming back. Can you proclaim that? The power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So when it comes to sharing our faith, we had nothing to offer. Well, when it comes to the gospel, we had nothing to offer God when we came. And when it comes to proclaiming the simple, clean gospel, we still have nothing to offer God. So, the normal Christian, so far, if you've experienced grace, undeserved favor, if today you're saying, yes, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ, are you united with each other? How you doing? Not just showing up at church on Sunday morning, but it's allowing my life to be in mind and in thought connected to the body, the spiritual community. The normal Christian remembers how simple the gospel is and regularly shouts it. Verse 26, I don't like this verse, but we're going to read it anyway because it's true. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, and not many were influential. And not many were of noble birth. So you can grab your pen. You can grab your pen and write in there. The normal Christian takes time to think through who they used to be. The normal Christian takes time to think through who they used to be. Who were you? An enemy of God, rebellious by nature, under His judgment, deserving of nothing but judgment. That's every one of us in this room. So,
keep that in mind with this question. Why do we get so arrogant with the unbelieving world around us? That neighbor who's selfish, why are we disgusted at them? Some of our political leaders, why are we so disgusted with those who don't know Jesus? Paul says it's really important to go down memory lane. Just to remember what you were when you came into relationship with Jesus Christ. Every one of us. He makes a statement. You weren't wise. You weren't influential. You were not of nobility. You weren't very valuable on this earth. You had nothing to bring to the table. You were common with nothing to offer God. So the normal Christian lives with humility with who they were in the rear view mirror. And what they brought to God was nothing. That type of Christian drips with humility. That type of Christian is really a person that can relate and love and be gentle with people who do not know Jesus. Keep that in mind. Verses 27 to 29, and we'll go on to 30 and 31 here, and we'll finish it up. But verses 27 to 29, write this in. The normal Christian understands how God works and how he can cooperate to bring him glory. The normal Christian, biblically normal Christian, understands how God works and how we can cooperate to bring him glory. Verses 27 to 29. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So we see in this text, God chooses foolish things, not wise. God chooses weak things, not strong. God chooses lowly, despised, and things that are not things that are hot. The question that comes up to my mind is, why does God operate so completely different than the world around us? Why does God operate so completely different than the world around us? What's the end of the very verse that I just read? What? Yep. It's his complete grace, but what does that bring us to at the end of verse 29? What's it say? So that nobody can brag to God or to others. The world says, do good and be nice to people. That's how the world says. God says, believe and trust in Christ. The world says, gather wealth and protect yourself. God says, seek me first and I will protect you. The world says, God calls wise, powerful, wealthy, or talented. God says, few of you were when I called you. So the question I have for you, if God operates on a completely different wavelength, a different way, why are we seeking the world in wisdom? Why are we seeking the world in finances? Why are we seeking to fall in line with the world with our education, with our parenting, with our marriage, with our calendars, our values? Who are we following? What system are we following? As we begin thinking this through and how God works in different ways, we've got to stop making excuses why God can't use us. Chuck, Chris, any other board members in here? Kevin, you were on at the time. Tom, you weren't on at the time. You guys hired me to be a pastor? Ha! I want you guys to think that through. I'm so glad that none of you knew me before I came here. It's a job. Seriously, I actually, when I got hired on, I called up my mom. Because, you know, mama knows everything about you. I just called her up and laughed like, this church is going to pay me to actually like live and like minister in this church. As I read this, I go, no kidding. Not many of you are wise. Not many were influential. Kids, plug your ears. I got D's all the way through high school. And even through Bible school. My first year of Bible school, I was all serious. I got C's.
And by the end, I got my GPA up to basically a B. Wow. That dude's intelligent, right? Seriously? I just laugh about this. I laugh about who I used to be and be sick to my stomach and everything else by speaking in front of people. God chooses people that the world would not typically use. So we have to stop making excuses why God cannot use us. He picked this up in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians 12, that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. To get the most glory out of those who are His, all God's looking for is dependence. So the question is, if you think you can stand, or the statement, if you think you can stand before God with some level of arrogance or boasting or questioning, you obviously do not get how God works. Plain and simply. God uses a bunch of nobodies to show the wisdom and the power that come entirely from Him. He gets the glory. So, in closing, let's just wrap it up in verses 30 and 31. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. That is in God, because you are in Christ Jesus. Who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore it is written, let us those who boast, boast in the Lord. So write it in. The normal, biblically normal Christian gets the fact that the only good he or she has comes from being connected with Christ. You're united with Christ by the goodness of God, and it says that He is our wisdom. It's the idea that being connected with Christ brings wisdom to our back door. In case you're wondering what that means is, He is our wisdom from God, and He gives an idea of what that looks like. This is the attributes of God shared with us who are in Christ. That is, our righteousness before God. I am righteous before God because of what Jesus Christ did. I have to stop trying to gain it. He is my holiness, my purity, and my freedom from sin. I can now live free from sin. He is my redemption. Redemption is the act of regaining or gaining possession of something in exchange for a payment or clearing a debt. So let's apply it. A born-again Christian realizes that our only good is found in Christ. And because our God operates completely different, I believe that God cares nothing about gathered wealth. God cares nothing about anything that I can brag about, boast about, before Him or before others. So let's apply it. He says that you have been enriched in Christ because of gospel, right? You've been enriched in Christ. You have a new life. You have all that you need to live a godly life and to love others as you eagerly wait for the Savior. Because of that new identity and that new power, that new capability because of Christ, you now have the ability, and I challenge you, to be united in mind. That's an intentional choice to yield to Christ and to live out that identity in unity. That's hard decisions over the long haul. He says, if you're a normal Christian now, biblically, that is, you're regularly remembering how simple and clean the gospel is, and you're proclaiming it, it drips out of your mouth. He says, just remember, God works on a completely different wavelength, and He uses things that are not to allow Him to get the glory. He says, a normal Christian takes the walk down memory lane and remembers who they used to be. So they stay humble. And lastly, we have all that we have because of Christ. So if we want to walk around bragging, don't brag about accumulated junk. Don't brag about your abilities. You brag about the Lord. This is normal Christian living. This is what it means to eagerly wait for the return of Jesus Christ. It's not the crazy Christian out in left field stockpiling junk in their basement. Okay, it's the normal Christian life biblically. So I challenge you. What are areas that you need to make an adjustment that you've been aligning your life up with the world system, that because of your identifying, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, what are some adjustments like the Corinthian church do you need to make Because apart from the big temple up on the hill, you know, and that kind of stuff, we're not much different when it comes to money, trade, sex, you name it, we're much like Corinth. The question is this. In view of his return and in view of his grace, can you be united? Can you proclaim a simple, clean gospel? Can you remember who you used to be? And can you be identified? Can you identify that all you have comes from Christ? Here's my challenge. And we'll close. Will you embrace the tension of a child of God because of your faith in Jesus? That Jesus made a promise to come back. And will you live that out by living out of step with the world in your beliefs, your calendar, your hopes, your future, your finances, your leisure, your wisdom, your relationships, and your purity? So what adjustments do you make? We'll pick it up in chapter 2 next week. It's a little shorter, so we'll be a little bit shorter on time. And then we'll finish our time up with chapter 3 up on August the 10th. So let's pray. Father, I realize we've just skimmed this chapter. There's so much more to be found about you. I realize that I didn't even do it justice talking about your faithfulness and all the things that you've given to us in your grace. So I pray that my family here would take the time to seek you out, to pick up their Bibles, to read chapter 1 this week, and that they may even in the quietness of their living room or their chairs in their house may worship you, have a worship service because of what you've done and the grace that you've given. Lord, I fear for our church as a whole that if we're not willing to make adjustments like the Corinthian church and address these issues that they faced as well, that we will find ourselves falling in line with the world around us. And my biggest fear is that it will impact our ability to brag and boast about you and our ability to bring you glory. So I pray that you would allow our church to make adjustments to your word and tune our hearts to be in tune with you. And again, today, we just pray for Sid. Just encourage his heart, uplift him, and Lord, just give us creative ways to love him and support him. We praise you. In the name we pray.